In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is going to the cemetery, and Jesus is going to the grave, and Jesus is going to call out of the grave someone who was buried. That's going to blow a lot of people's minds, right? They've never seen anything like this. And you would think of miracles of that kind of proportion, you would think that miracles of that kind of proportion would get everybody believing in Christ, but it does the exact opposite. It causes further animosity, further antagonism, further hatred geared toward Jesus. So I thought today, as we look at the scripture, today we are going to first kind of lay the groundwork for this great miracle, right? To take a look and say, okay, who are the players involved here? What was going on here, right? And we know the first person's name, and the first person's name is Lazarus, right? And Lazarus means he who God has helped, right? Or the one whom God has helped. Lazarus was a very popular name in that day and time. As a matter of fact, another form of the name is Eleazar, right? Same form of the name, right? So it was a very common name. Remember, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, it's not this guy, so we could be clear on that, right? It was just another common name. It's like a man named Tom came down the street or something along those lines. But we know very, very little more about Lazarus apart from the fact that he was a good friend of Jesus. That's it. We don't know much more, right? And then there's his two sisters, Mary and Martha, right? Mary probably being the older one, Martha probably being the younger one by reference to their names. They were probably also unmarried because they were living with their brother at the same time. And they too also had a unique relationship with Jesus. They lived in Bethany right outside of Jerusalem, right? So a lot of times when Jesus would come up to the feast and say he would stay in Bethany, chances are he stayed at their house, right? And chances are they're well-to-do as well. They're not poor. They may not be super loaded rich, but they're okay. They're not hurting, as we would say today. The one thing about the difference between the two sisters, and I'll bet you, if you've probably been going to church for a long time, you probably heard the service about Mary always wants to be with Jesus and Martha was always busy. Forget all that stuff for now. It's really interesting because Mary, by the way, is another very common name. It was probably one of the most common names in Palestine at that time. Mary is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Miriam, right? So Mary is Miriam in Greek, right? And Mary, naming someone Miriam, was extremely, extremely common during the time. And you even see it in the Gospels when it says, and at the cross was Mary, Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, and Mary the mother of Cleophas. Right? So you got to figure there were a lot of Marys walking around in that day. If you walked down the street of Jerusalem that day, you went, yo, Mary! Probably like 8 or 9 people would probably turn around and say, what? Right? So it's a very common name. But the one thing that is significant in Mary, this particular Mary, is this. You always find this particular Mary at the feet of Jesus. What a place to be. At the feet of Jesus. Mary is kind of representative of pure, unadulterated worship of Christ. It's this Mary who in John chapter 12 takes the perfume, the very, very expensive perfume, and breaks it and pours it on Jesus' feet, right? And Judas, of course, that man of great integrity and moral integrity that he was the one who says, what a waste of money. We could have taken this, sold the money, and given it to the poor. And Jesus says, let her alone. She's doing this in preparation for my burial. And oh, by the way, let this be known throughout all the world, and all the Gospels tell this story of this woman who broke it. Mary had a pure love for Christ. And we see a lot of things in Mary that should be reflected in us. That hunger and that desire to be at the feet of Christ. Let me tell you something. Some people are here in Christ. You know what I mean when I say they're here in Christ? They're intellectual in Christ. They have a lot of scripture knowledge. They understand theology and they understand doctrine. But affectionately, they're cold. Think about it like in a marriage type of relationship, right? What great is it, and what good is it if you ask your spouse and you say, hey, do you love me? And they say, of course I love you. I loved you for a long time. For 35 years, I love you. I have provided for you. I am always with you. And boy, do I love you. But what's that? Right? Think about it. That's a head knowledge. Probably the person probably really means it, right? I do love you. And my love is demonstrated through the fact that I've provided with you, I've stayed with you, I've done all these other different things. All those statements could be true, can they not? You couldn't tell a person, oh, you're lying. But what's the difference to the person that loves? That's got the touch. That wants to be around. That wants to be with you. That's a difference. And as Christians today, I think we need to come back to that place. You know me. Doctrine is good. It's great. It's important. It is extremely important. But we also have to come to that place like Mary, where we love Jesus. Where he is our heart's greatest passion, our greatest desire, the thing that we want the most. Mary had that. Mary, you'll see as we go through this course in John chapter 11, breaks a lot of the decorum by being at Jesus' feet. Her sister Martha, well, she's always famous for serving. Right? She's busy taking care of a whole bunch of things. And that's nothing wrong with that, by the way. We need servants. We need people that are going to be busy doing all the other different things that need to get done within the church and within the body of Christ. And by the way, you shouldn't draw a distinction between who was better. Was Mary better because she sat at the feet of Jesus? Or was Martha better? They were just at two different stations in their life. Both love Jesus. It's Martha who, when she hears Jesus is on the way, goes out to meet him. It's Martha that goes up to him and says, hey, if you would have been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. So Martha's not this, you know, reprobate sinner who's out there because she doesn't respond the same way. She just got preoccupied with other things. The truth of the matter is, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha both love Jesus. They all love Jesus. And we're going to see this reflected in this text over here. So today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 of John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Really, this is part one. And I want to just share one other different thing, because this is really critical. As I said time and time again through our journey through the Gospel of John, the miracles of Christ are not just tricks. They're not just designed to impress. They all had specific purpose. To demonstrate his authority over demons, to demonstrate his authority over creation, to demonstrate his authority over sickness. These were all designed. These were very deliberate by God, because each and every one of those characteristics reflected the deity of Jesus Christ and would have testified to those in Israel that here he is. This is Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the promised Son of God by his authority over every element in creation. But we should note that this particular miracle that is going to be performed, this miracle is going to demonstrate his authority over the grave. And it is for the glory of God. God is going to be glorified upon this. So let's keep the focus on how God is glorified through the resurrection of Lazarus. Look with me at John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Here we see John's recollection of this event. And in verse 1, John sets the stage very clearly. He tells us there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, and Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, as I just shared with you early. You know, John also, if you look at it, he also sets the location. He says, they lived in Bethany, and it's not Bethany, and there was other Bethanies, by the way. There was Bethany in the Transjordan area, right? But he sets this clearly. He says, this is Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. And how do we know this is the Bethany outside of Jerusalem? Because Jesus had left Jerusalem, right? Last, at the end of chapter 10, they went to seize him, and he went beyond the Jordan. So Jesus is about a day's journey, a day's walking journey away. And it really sits on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And so John says that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And notice what the sisters do. Lazarus had to be pretty sick, because they realized something. This is bad. This is bad. So they send somebody, hey, Jesus is somewhere out in the Transjordan area. Go out there, find Jesus, and tell him, hey, Lazarus, your friend, is sick. Right? And in verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Notice verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Now, I know that it seems counterintuitive to us that sickness could be used for the glory of God. We live in a day and age in Christendom, right, where supposedly everybody's getting healed from every sickness imaginable. But a lot of times God uses suffering and he uses illness for his glory. I think about, you know, most of you know, last year my father passed away, and he didn't have a long grueling illness or anything like that. But over a period of about a year, he began to debilitate. And, you know, I got to watch that. And then toward the end of his life, I got to be there with him. I got to be there right up until his last breath, until he went through the gates of heaven. And I can remember over those last 3 weeks with my father, the sicker he got, the more glory he gave to God. The worse the conditions began, and the nearer the homecoming came, the more it became less about him and more about Christ. And the more he magnified, exalted, glorified, praised the Lord. And I looked at that and I was awestruck. Most of you know Dan Garlick, our evangelist that we're praying for, right? Who's with pancreatic cancer. And The pancreatic cancer is advancing, and you know, you sit there and you go, Lord, don't you need good soldiers in the field? Here's a good soldier, Lord, you know, can you heal him? But you know, even talking to Dan, when you talk to Dan and you say to Dan, hey Dan, you know, he'll tell you, Brother Mark, he goes, I want to be here in 5 years, but if the Lord's ready to take me, I'm ready to go. Matter of fact, there was it was a real blessing this week. Dan preached in a church in Tennessee, and it was Wednesday night, and he had texted me. I was driving home, and he had texted me and said, Brother, pray for me. He said, I'm about to go preach, and he said, my body is failing me, and I am sick, and I don't think I can do it. Will you pray for me? And I said, yeah, brother, I was just pulling into my house, and I said, yeah, brother, I'm praying for you right now. Pray for him. And he sent me the link, the YouTube link where he was going to be preaching, and I clicked on the YouTube link, and I watched him preach, and he preached with fire and zeal. And he said, brother, after I had texted you, he said, all of a sudden, my body started feeling better. I got strength in my bones. I was able to go out there, and I was able to preach the gospel. And you know what? You wouldn't think he would do it, but you know what he preached about? He preached about, he goes, don't go writing me off, because all of you don't know when you're going to die. You may get to heaven a lot sooner than I may.
That's right.
So make sure you're ready. Make sure you're ready to meet Christ. Make sure you're ready. And he preached the gospel, and he preached it with authority. You saw it, brother, right? He preached it with authority. He preached it with power. He preached it with conviction. Even though his body is failing him, even though the doctor said that, you know, he has 5 months to live, yet he's out there preaching the gospel with authority, and God is using the very fact that he is sick for the glory of God.
Amen.
We have this thing all wrong. Yes, we want to pray for people. People come forward during our worship service, right? All the time, every week. And somebody say, oh, pray for me, brother. I'm not feeling well. Pray for this, brother. I'm not feeling well. And we pray with faith, believing. And we pray with faith, asking. But ultimately, God is sovereign. God will do what he does. He works everything for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. And he works all things for good. Some of the faith preachers will go out there and say, see, he came to Jesus and Jesus believed and Jesus raised him in Lazarus. Here's a bulletin for you. Hey, guess what? Is Lazarus in church today? No, he died! He died! But his illness and the sorrow that came with that associated illness, Bible tells us that Mary and Martha grieved over losing their brother. They went through pain. They went through agony. But all of the grief, all of the agony was used for the glory of God. Because guess what? In no short time afterwards, they're going to be walking down as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the people are going to be saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And John tells us that Lazarus was with them too. And the people came to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So God, even in your worst circumstance, can use that circumstance for his glory and for the glory of God. So Jesus, in his statement in verse 4, says, this sickness is not unto death. By the way, ask yourself a question. Did the messenger tell him that Lazarus was dead? No. They said, Lazarus is sick. Probably Lazarus is really sick. But notice Jesus in his omniscience, and you're going to see his omniscience flow throughout this. Jesus immediately says, this sickness is not going to lead to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9 when we studied it? They asked Jesus, they came across the blind man, they said, Master, who sinned, his parents or him, that this man was born blind? Remember what Jesus said? He said, hey, it's not that this man sinned. Matter of fact, in John 9:3, Jesus answered him, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. Let me ask you a question. Is there anywhere in your life where the works of God are going to be displayed through you for the glory of God? Maybe you're not born blind. Maybe you're not currently in a tomb. But where else where you may be struggling, where else in your life where things may be trying you, where if you look at it from a different perspective and say, Father, whatever your will is, use me for the glory of your name, that you may be glorified and exalted. Look at verse 5. Very short verse. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Circle that word, love, because it's the root word that we get the word agape. It's right. It says properly, you know, preeminently refers to what God prefers as he is love. This is a God love. This isn't a brotherly love. This isn't a neighborly love. This is a God love. Oh, my goodness. Don't you want it to be said about yourself? And Jesus loved Mark and Barbara. Jesus loved Janet and Ricky. Jesus loved Daniel and Henry. Oh my goodness, is that a testimony in and of itself? That he loved them to such a point, to such an extent. He loved them with that God love, that agape type love. It says in verse 6, and when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's counterintuitive, isn't that? Hey, Jesus, your friend Lazarus, who you really love, you know the guy whose house you stay at all the time? He's sick. They're calling for you. They want you to come now. Yeah, just hold on. I'll be there. I'll be there in a little while. And think about this, because I want you to think about this. Jesus delaying did not result in Lazarus' death. You understand that, right? It's not like they dialed 911 and the ambulance came 2 days later. Right? Jesus' staying is part of the plan of God. Now I'm going to tell you something. Back in those days, there was a oral tradition among the Jewish people that said when a person died, that their spirit hovered over the tomb for 3 days. So for 3 days, the spirit hovered over the tomb, and at the end of 3 days, went to its final destination. Keep that in your mind. Because Jesus, as I shared with you earlier, is about one walking day away from Bethany. He's one walking day away. So he stays 2 extra days. It took a day from that person from Bethany to get to Jesus, 3 days. And it's going to take a day for Jesus to get back to Bethany, 4 days. Right? Just keep that in your mind. The other thing that is important to remember to realize here is that when Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed in the days that he was there longer. I think is reflective a lot of times about when we pray. Right? When we pray, we're like that messenger to Jesus. Hey, Lazarus is sick. You need to come now. This guy has any shot at all of getting well. We know that if you're going to come, you can make him well. But how many times do you pray? And you wait. Lord, I need this. If this doesn't happen by this time, Lord, I'm finished. And the time comes and goes. Lord, I don't understand. I've been calling on you for so long. You need to be able to do this, that, and the other thing. And the time comes and goes. Lord, do you even hear me anymore? Is there something wrong in my life? Lord, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you responding? And the time comes and goes. Now, maybe I'm unique. Does that happen to anybody else? Because that happens a lot to me in my life. Where you're before the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm desperate. Lord, if this thing does not come through, I don't see any kind of answer. Lord, if this doesn't happen now, I'm finished. Lord, if this doesn't happen, whatever the circumstance is. That's happened to you. Raise your hand. And you're in there and say, oh God, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Notice that Jesus knew he was sick. Jesus knew that the outcome was going to be the glory of God. But in the providence of God, and by his sovereign will, it wasn't required for Jesus to move when they thought he should move. So many times in our life, when we get before the Lord, when we're urgent before the Lord, when we're desperate before the Lord, when we're pleading with the Lord, we have to believe not only in the character of God, but we have to believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God. God knows my need. And by the way, I want to just add something to this. I remember a few years ago, it was very, very popular. A book came out called The Prayer of Jabez. A little verse in the Old Testament. And the guy wrote a book, and he swore your lives were being changed by this book. And I mean, I first heard about it on the Today Show. Right? And they had the author on, and he gave this whole testimony of prayers. You know what? I'll get the book, The Prayer. So I went out and got the book. I went out to get the book, not because I thought that there was some magic formula. I said, I got to read this book, man, and see what all these people are talking about. And it's a prayer of Jabez. And it's just this formula, Lord, enlarge my borders, you know, blah, 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 blah. Everybody runs for the quick fix, don't they? Everybody runs, you know, the old saints. You talk about the Puritans. You talk about the old saints of God. They used to talk about tarrying in prayer, pressing on in prayer, going forward in prayer, praying all night, clinging to the altar, right? Beseeching God until you were physically exhausted, going before the throne of God, constantly, constantly pleading with the Lord. We want the prayer of Jabez. We ought to call it up and say, okay, say these few words and God's going to give you everything you want. When you are tarrying in prayer, when you are asking God for something, when you are being genuine and authentic with God, when there is a trial, a tribulation, a testing, a temptation in your life, and you're ever before God, the first thing you have to realize is who God is. Sovereign, holy, righteous, works all things for good for those who love the Lord. Has your best interest at heart. He's going to do what's right for you eternally. And if we believe in that God, then we can have rest and trust in the plan and purpose of God. I honestly think that sometimes we may not confess it this way, but I honestly think that sometimes people think God plays games. You may not say, oh Lord, you're playing a game with me, but deep down in your heart, your unfaithfulness kind of comes out in that frustration and say, I don't understand. I'm asking you. I'm doing everything right. Lord, why is this not happening? According to my word. Right? Let's just be honest. Over the last few years, I'll share for myself in my own life various testings of God. Times where I felt I could barely hold on. And I always have to come back to who God is. And then I come back to what God has said. And I have to reconcile the two. If God is holy, just, and righteous, if God is my Father, if His Word says that He knows my every need, that He understands my every care, that He is going to conform me continually into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He's working something in my life broader, bigger, better, more magnificent in spiritual growth than what I could ever imagine, then I always came to the same conclusion. I have to believe God by faith, even though I don't see the answer in front of me. In Romans chapter 4, In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as that illustration, that he was justified by faith. And he says, he uses a great verse, I believe it's in 4:16, 17, 18. He says, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. And he counted his own body as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. And I love that, because in hope against hope, oh my goodness, everything that he looked at, everything that he saw, everything that he understood by nature, that testified against the promise of God that he would ever have a child and he would ever be the father of many nations. And he looked at that and he considered that. And then he thought about the word of God, yet with the promise of God. And he did not waver in unbelief. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was reconciled, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Amen. That's what God wants to do with us. That's what God seeks to accomplish in us. That's what God sometimes is doing with us when we're like this and we're praying and God is 2 days away and he hasn't responded to the immediate need, and he's working faith in us. In verse 7, Jesus says, then after this, he said to the disciple, let us go to Judea again. And the disciple said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? You know, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, I've been calling out to you all the times that they're trying to seize him, they're trying to stone him, they're trying to do it. Remember how John chapter 10 ended in verse 39? It says, It says, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. This is not the first time, it's not the second time, it's not the third time, it's not the fourth time. Going back all the way to John chapter 5, they're seeking to grab him, they're seeking to stone him, but Christ in his providence knew the time wasn't there, and they were not going to get to him before that time. But now Jesus says, hey, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples know exactly what he's talking about, right? Wait. Lord, did you say Judea? Lord, we were just there. Those guys want to kill you. They want to stone you, Lord. See, the disciples, they knew a lot about saving their own hide, right? And they're like, Lord, this doesn't make any kind of sense. These people are out there. They want to kill you. In verse 9, Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I love it. The Lord challenges them. You know, in the day, there's 12 hours where everybody worked, right? And that was generally the daylight. And the Lord's equating this with his ministry. There's 12 hours. Now is the light. I am here now. And everything that I purpose is going to be accomplished because I am in the world and I will fulfill the will of the Father. But you know what? Nighttime's coming when I'm leaving the world. And you know, I liken that a lot to today. Today is the day of the gospel. Today is the day of grace. We can preach that message of the gospel. We can preach that message of grace today. We can call men and women to come to faith in Christ and repentance, and we can preach that message today. The fields are white with harvest. We need to be beseeching the Lord to say, how can we help bring in the harvest? I hear pastors sometimes say, you know, let's ask the Lord to send out workers in the harvest. Well, here, you want a worker? Get a mirror. There's a worker. Go out and get somebody for the harvest now. Bring somebody in for the harvest. One of the reasons we went on the air was to bring the gospel message out, and more people would hear the gospel and harvest, harvest, harvest that wheat that's ready out there. Praying for the Lord for boldness. Praying for the Lord to declare a pure and unadulterated gospel message. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Hey, it's daylight. I'm going to achieve what I'm going to do, but get ready, boys. A time's coming. A time is coming where it's going to be nighttime. And I'm not going to be in the world. So get ready. Which kind of drives the other element, right? This resurrection of Lazarus. Like, some of the things it was seeking to achieve, number one, was for the glory of God. Number two was to build faith in the disciples within the resurrection. Because this immediately precedes the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he says, then he said after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Don't you love the disciples? Seriously. You ever see some of the times they don't get it? Look at verse 12. And the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. So you think he's talking about literal sleep? Hey, look, we're going to walk a day so we can wake Lazarus up. Lord, what do we got to walk a day for? We got to go over there. The guy's going to wake up on his own. Right? And of course, you know, sleep is a euphemism used in Scripture for death. Right? And you think about this, Paul uses the same illustration in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he makes this statement. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Speaking of the dead in Christ. So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then Jesus, I love Jesus, man. He goes straight at it. Verse 14. Jesus therefore said to them, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. Now, I go back to it. Did the messenger come and say Lazarus was dead? No. No, they didn't. They said Lazarus is sick. They're a day's journey away. Notice the omniscience of Christ. He knew exactly what the script was. He knew exactly how he was playing it out. He comes back, he says, look, Lazarus is dead. Now there's something to bear in mind in here. Bear in mind is you see in Christ omniscience. You see through the miracles of Christ omnipotence. Later you're going to see the omnipresence of Christ. Three of the attributes of God the Father. Three of the attributes of God. He already knows Lazarus is dead. He knows what the outcome is going to be. He's going to go there. He's going to fulfill the plan of God. It's all for the glory of God. It's just beautiful how the scripture just declares it right out. Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, he said, Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe. What is belief according to John? We talk about this all the time. What's that word mean?
To entrust yourself.
To entrust yourself. It does not mean accepting intellectual facts. It does not mean that. It means to wholly and completely entrust yourself to Christ. This, I probably beat this to death. I'm going to beat it to death one more time. This is the difference between saving faith and a faith that can't save. You have to understand this. If you talk to 10 people today, 99.9% will say, "I believe." And what they mean is they accept certain facts about God and Christ. Let me share something with you. The Bible says that the demons believe and they tremble. You know what that means? That means if we had an interview with a demon here and we asked the demon, "Who is Christ?" he would give the same answers that we would give. He is the Son of God. He's the Lord Most High. He's the Savior of the world. Well, how come they're not saved? Because they don't entrust themselves. What does it mean to entrust yourself? I've given you multiple illustrations. I'll give you a simple illustration. You may have seen this sometimes. You ever see in some of the corporate events where somebody is up there, right? And they're going to, "Okay, fall back. We're going to catch you," right? And it's designed to trust your co-workers, right? So the person goes, "One, two, three," and the person falls back and their co-workers catch them and they don't hit the floor. That means to entrust, right? You're going to let yourself go, but you're going to trust completely. To follow Christ means to let yourself go from all of your good works. To let yourself go from the works of righteousness that you have done. To let yourself go from the sin you had committed, from all the times you violated God's law. And by faith, entrust yourself to Christ as the only one who can make you right with God. That's it.
Amen.
That's what it means, that you may believe. Believe is a big word throughout the Gospel of John. And it always means this entrusting yourselves to. And so the Lord says to him, "I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe." So that you disciples may believe. What are they going to believe? That I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In verse 16, and I'll close with this. Thomas, therefore, is called Didymus. Said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I love this. By the way, this is the one they call Doubting Thomas, right? Got a bad rap, man, for one bad decision. He got such a bad rap in history. But notice what Thomas says. I don't know, I kind of read it two ways, right? It's like, "All right, Lord, I guess we're going to Jerusalem. Hey, boys, let's go. If he's going to die, let's just die with him. It's it. They're going to stone us all. They're going to get us, right? Each and every one of us." That's one way. The other way is, "Okay, Lord, I'll follow you there. And I'll follow you there. And if we die there, we die there." This is Doubting Thomas, right? The one who didn't believe Christ had risen from the grave. But yet he was able to follow, and he was able to follow him all the way to Judea. And now, the stage is set for the greatest miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry. The grave is set. that many who did not believe will behold the miracle and they will believe, and yet the masses will continue to reject. The stage is set for the enemies of Christ not only to become enraged with Christ, but they're going to become so enraged with Christ, they're going to seek to kill Lazarus again. They didn't not only want to kill Jesus, but they're going to want to kill Lazarus as well. The stage is set. Very few days remain left on Christ's earthly ministry. The culmination of what Jesus had intended, the march to Calvary, is closer. And we're going to see the Lord as he goes in. And we're going to see him as he calls by name Lazarus out of the tomb. And we're going to understand why Jesus didn't walk into the tomb and put his hand upon him and unwrap him himself, but spoke the word. And what the significance of Christ speaking the word of life into Lazarus. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. By the way, I went to look and I wanted to see whatever happened to Lazarus. I was just curious, you know, what does history tell us happened to Lazarus? And there's not too much. You know, it's believed that Lazarus lived another 20 years after this. And there's various traditions depending on the Eastern Church or the Roman Church, whichever one you want to hear, and, you know, the first century church. But it's believed that Lazarus at some point in his journey met Paul and Barnabas, and he was set to become one of the bishops of Kition. And we're not 100% sure about it. Isn't it amazing that the person in the greatest miracle, not too much written about him. Isn't that amazing? Which tells you that the emphasis isn't on Lazarus. The emphasis is on Christ and it's on God. I can tell you this, and I shared this with you, that Lazarus died a natural death. Lazarus is with the Lord today, probably having a good old time. Right? But the issue is, what about you? That's the issue. Has Christ spoken life into your heart? Has Christ spoken life into your soul? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ? And have you entrusted yourself to him completely, wholly? Or is this about tradition? Is this about feeling good? Is this about, oh, you know, I think we should go to church. You know, I think that would be good for us. If that's it, you need Christ.
Amen.
You need to come to Christ. You need to abandon yourself and say, Father, save me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not right. I know I'm not religious. I got a foul mouth. I got a foul mind. I got foul thoughts. Everything I do reeks and smells of unrighteousness and sin. And God, I know that I sit under the righteous judgment of you. And if you don't save me, Lord, there is no hope for me. So, Father, I'm going to throw myself completely, 100%. Upon the mercy and the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, save me, a sinner. And make me new. Lord, I want to be born again. Father, we come to you, Lord God. And we just exalt your name. We give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise, O God. And Father, I pray that as you open our eyes to the scripture, Lord, in the ensuing weeks, as we behold, Lord God, the resurrection of Lazarus, may we think of another resurrection, that of our Lord from the tomb, and another resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, Lord. And Father, we long to be with you. So Father, be glorified. And if there be anybody here, Lord, that is not fully persuaded in whom they have believed, Father, may they cry out to you. May they not leave this place, O God, without repenting and turning from their sins and coming to Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.